That means he came from outside of this world down here. It talks about his incarnation, his preexistence and all. He come in the flesh. He was fully man. He's fully God, fully man, and so on and so forth. We have to believe in who Jesus is, and we have to believe what he came to do. Let me just tell you a few what I'm talking about. Mormons are good moral people, dedicated, have high family values and things like that. But they believe, there's a saying they have in their church, as man is, God once was. As God is, man can become. Man can become. Jesus became God. And we can all become God as one. That's not true. That's false. So their view of Jesus keeps us from having fellowship with them. Christian Science, they practice healing. And things like this. You say, wow, they must be charismatic or something. No. Jesus, God is mind. Is mind. It's a metaphysical cult. It's false. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're very dedicated people. They witness, they knock on doors, they pester us and all this kind of stuff. But Jesus wasn't God. He was created. He was Michael the Archangel and on and on. You could go into a church, I don't know if they still have it, called the Way International. You go in there and they'd be raising their hands, speaking in tongues and doing all kind of stuff. They're as phony as a fruitcake, even though they look like they're doing some good things. They deny the virgin birth. They said this. Their leader says, anybody that teaches that Jesus is God will never rightly divide the word of God. Anyway, so he's saying we got to be agreeable, but there's something things we can't disagree on and have fellowship. We can't split on Jesus. We can disagree on when Jesus is coming back. We can disagree on can you lose your salvation. We can disagree on healing, on different baptism modes. We can disagree on dozens and dozens of things, but you can't. There's no room for that. If you got a new Jesus, there's no good. So he says, agree with each other. Try to get along. Promote unity. It brings glory to God. I'm going to read you some scripture. You want to know what it takes to bring glory to God? Let me give you some things you can do in your life, and this will bring glory to God if you're wanting to know. let's look at Matthew 5:9. Okay, there's the first one. That you may be with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that unity, it does bring God glory. Next one, being a good witness brings God glory. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Answered prayer brings God glory. John 14:13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. God gets glory when he gets the answer of prayer because we believe him. John 15:8, bearing fruit brings glory. And this, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So will you be my disciples. Remaining pure brings glory to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, this is talking about eating or drinking things to idols and so forth or whatever. It says, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The way you live your life, and we're going to look at that more closely in a second. How you give brings glory to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for their obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. 1 Peter 2:12, keeping a godly testimony brings God's glory. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may be by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. How you face death can bring glory to God. He's talking to Peter here about how he was going to die. Thus he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. So anyway, first thing we need to do is we need to be in agreement. I went to my daughter and son-in-law and grandchildren were here last week for a couple of days, and we went up to Dr. Weber's Botanical Gardens. Y'all familiar with that? Over there by Stonehenge, by Devil's Den. And there was a tree in there, an oak tree in there. They said it was a little over 500 years old. That's an old one. Well, the redwood trees out in California, some of them over 2,000 years old. Some of them were here when Jesus was walking on the earth. Here's the thing about the redwood trees. They grow up to maybe 300 feet tall, but they don't have deep roots. You would think they'd have to have some deep roots to hold them things in the wind and all this kind of stuff. They have shallow roots, but their roots spread out like a mat, and it's almost like a spider web. They're all connected to each other, and they hold together like that. And that's the way it is with the body of Christ. We need to really be unified and hold together. All right, second thing he says we need to do, besides agree with one another, accept one another. Look at verse 7. Therefore, he says in this New King James, I'm reading them out of the old King James, says, therefore, receive one another. King James says, accept one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Not only are we responsible for trying to agree, he says, receive one another. In other words, accept people without reservation of judgment. If you agree together on who Jesus is and salvation and the purpose and the ministry and the person of Jesus, try to work it out and accept other people with their different views. Now, the whole chapter 14 of Romans deals with this issue. And we're in chapter 15 here. But chapter 14 deals with things. He said, some of y'all are disagreeing or falling out because some of you hold the special days. Some people don't eat certain things. And you're falling out on things that are not essential, in other words. For example, in Romans and in Corinth, they had a lot of pagan worship and a lot of idol worship. And so they had false priests that would go. They would take animals and they would offer these animals up to their pagan gods. And the priest would usually cut the animal in parts, and he would keep a part of it, sacrifice a part of it on the altar. And, he couldn't eat all the food that he had. So he would take it down to the Winn-Dixie or Publix and give them that meat that they couldn't do anything with. And so they would sell it at a discount. And so when you go in there to buy your meat, you say, man, that meat there's $2 a pound, but it was offered to an idol, whereas that steak there's $20 a pound. I think I'm going to go for the $2 a pound. And Paul said, there's nothing wrong with that at all. He said, that's what I would do. He said, because I know the idol is nothing, and those gods are nothing. But there were certain people in the church that said, I don't think a Christian should be eating something that was offered to an idol. And I think that's wrong. He said, so if you've got somebody that thinks it's wrong, he says, you don't eat it. And you say, why do I have to give up my steak because he thinks it's wrong for me to eat it? Because you're supposed to be looking out for each other. And he says, the strong need to be looking out for those that are weak in their faith. And so he's going to hold us accountable for things like that. He's not telling them now the rest of your life you're going to be at the mercy of what somebody with weak faith believes. He's saying do that until they can grow up and mature and understand things, and then they'll have the freedom that you have. But until then, give up some of your liberty and freedom because you care about your brother, your sister. Is there anything comparable today? I've been trying to think about it. I don't really think the examples I got are comparable, but that Christians sometimes divide over, that some Christians think it's wrong to do and some think it's okay, that we've got to be careful of? Any modern day type things? Okay. Some people say, man, you all, a Christian shouldn't be watching that on TV. And others says, well, I'm watching it, but it doesn't affect me much or whatever. That's kind of an example right there. Reading comics. Okay. Here's some things Christians might disagree on. One of the things that is popular today is nationalism versus globalism. There's something called Christian nationalism. That's where Christians believe God has got his hand on America, and we're special in God's sight, and we need to look out for America first. Our president's very much nationalistic. A lot of others in the politicians are globalistic. They say we need to be concerned about the world, not just America. So some people may have different agreements or disagreements on things like that. Some people may say, I'm not going to Target anymore because they promote little clothes for gay people or transgender or something like that. I think they did do something like that. And others say, well, just because they're doing that, I ain't buying nothing. I'm going to still go it. I'm still going buy things because I like it. And others say, no, I'm not going to support something that's going to be doing something like that that's anti-God. So those are the kind of things that people might fall out about or might have different views on. But anyway, what he's saying right here is be sensitive. Give up some of your freedoms that you think it's okay to do because you're looking out for your brother or your sister who don't think it's okay. You don't want to wound them in any way. Okay, let's go another one. Verse 14, admonish one another. Okay, what's verse? Okay. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you are also full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. We're talking about agreeing with one another, accepting one another. Now we're talking about admonishing one another. Does anybody know what it means to admonish somebody? Okay. Let me give you some words from different translations. The Williams translation says counsel one another. The Beck translation says correct one another. The NIV says instruct one another. But in the Greek word, it means basically correcting, warning, confronting in love when they're getting off track. We're supposed to be looking out for each other. And when they're getting into error, when they're going the wrong way, you've got to be able to confront them in some way. Or you're not doing your job as a part of the family of God. You're not looking out for each other like you should. Now, that's not easy to do. You've got to, when you admonish somebody, you got to do it in love or you can have a problem. You got to do it in humility. You can't do it like you're something holier than thou and you're passing judgment on them or they won't receive it. Your goal is not to win an argument or to prove that you know more than they do. Your goal is to try to straighten somebody out that's going down the wrong path or believing the wrong thing. So, number of things he said about that, those who are full of goodness. If your life's not right, you really don't need to be telling anybody what to do. Jesus said, don't be trying to get a splinter out of somebody's eye if you got a log hanging out of your eye. Right. Don't do that. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, about restoring somebody that's overtaken in a fault. He said, let you who are spiritual restore them in a spirit of meekness. So your example and your attitude's got to be right or you won't be good at admonishing anybody. Your example makes a big difference. I heard one time of a grandpa that had a little four-year-old grandson. He wanted to teach him how to play golf. And he went out and bought him some little golf clubs and some shoes and everything. And so he was taking him out there golfing with him. He took him out there three or four times. And one day they was having a family reunion. All the family was over. And they said, little Billy's, I hear you're teaching him how to play golf. He said, yeah, I'm teaching him how to play golf. Billy, go get some balls and show him how you can hit the golf ball. And so little Billy went and got his club and got a couple balls out there and everybody's watching. He said, all right, now show him how I taught you, son. And he hit it, and it didn't go far, and he let out a cuss word and threw the golf club up there upside the window. So a lot of times your example, if it's not good, it's not going to help anybody. Okay, so admonishing sounds negative. Sometimes we have to deal with negative issues in the family of God. It's not easy. It's not fun at all. But it happens. Somebody said this one time, if it's free, it's advice. If you have to pay for it, it's counseling. If you can use any of it, it's a miracle. So I don't know, but 2 Peter 4:2 said, preach the word in season and out, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Two of those three is more negative. Now, the Bible talks about the Lord chastens us and corrects us. It says, when the Lord chastens you, it says two things you can do that will not, your God spanking you won't help you if you do these two things. If you despise it or if you faint under it. When he says despise it, what he's saying is, if God's chastising you and you buck up your hard head and you ain't going to let it do anything with you like a strong-willed child, it won't do you any good. If you faint, that's the kind of person, when you get on to them and correct them, they give up and say, what's the use? I can't do it anyway. And they just kind of fold up. Either one of those, it's hard to reprove or correct somebody or admonish somebody like that. Researchers from Michigan State found that being accountable to other people makes a big difference in their life. 97% of people that go on a diet do four times more, do four times more and longer if they're held accountable by somebody else. If they just do it on their own, most of them don't do very well. Anyway, we've got to look out for each other. 1993, Worcester, Massachusetts. Police found a woman dead in her kitchen. She'd been dead for 4 years. Nobody knew it. You say, how is that possible? Her family didn't live around there. Her brother thought she was in a nursing home, and he hadn't seen her in 4 years. Her other family, the neighbors just took care of her yard and kept it mowed. But she'd been dead for 4 years before anybody found her. That's a terrible thing. Nobody was looking out for her very much, I guess you'd say. Now, let me tell you some other things about looking out for each other. We're going to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11 through 13. Some more things he tells us we got to do for each other. And we're going to be held accountable if we don't look out for each other. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Okay, let's start off right here. He's saying edify. Let's take the first one. Edify one another. We've talked about agree with one another, accept one another, admonish one another, edify one another. Our job as Christian brothers and sisters in Christ, we're not here to compete with each other. We're not here to just put up with each other. We're not here to just get along with each other. We're certainly not here to tear down each other. We're here to build up each other. Listen to this little poem here. I saw them tearing a building down, a gang of men in a dusty town. With a heave and a hoe and a lusty yell, they swung a beam and the sidewall fell. I asked the foreman if these men were skilled as the men he would hire if he were to build. He laughed and he said, oh no, indeed, common labor is all I need. For these men can wreck in a day or two what builders had taken years to do. I asked myself as I went my way, which kind of role am I to play? Am I a builder who builds with care, measuring life by the ruling square? Or am I a wrecker who walks the town content with the role of tearing down? All right. Just like we say, there's two types of people in the world, the lost and the saved. There's two types of road, narrow and broad. There's also in the church, there's encouragers and there's discouragers. Those that build up, those that tear down. Those that strengthen, those that weaken. Those that are a positive influence, those that are negative influence. Let's talk about that for just a moment. The word for encourage is parakaleo. It means to strengthen one another in the Lord or in the Word. Our job among each other that God holds us accountable for is how much we encourage each other in the Lord and in His Word. Somebody said it like this: don't tell me what you would do. Tell me what God would have me to do. I don't need to know your opinion. I need to know God's view. I'm aware of my weaknesses. Remind me that I can still do all things through Christ. I'm aware of my failures. Come here and tell me about a God that has never failed me. Remind me there's a name above every name, and nothing shall separate me from the love of God. Remind me that greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Remind me that all things still work together for good to those that love the Lord. Remind me that this world's not my home, I'm only passing through, and there's no temptation taking me but such that is common to man. In other words, to encourage each other, you have to build up each other in the Lord. That's one of our jobs. Do you do that? Do you encourage one another in the Lord? All right, so let's look at some examples here in 1 Thessalonians. In verse 14a, here's what he says. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Okay, let's stop right there because we're going to break that whole sentence down a little bit. Warn the unruly. The word for unruly sounds like somebody that's causing problems. Really what it means is the lazy, the idle, the loafers. Did you know there's a lot of people in the church that are lazy spiritually? They got all the potential in the world, might have a lot of gifts, may have a lot of talent, may have this, but they don't put it to work in any way. Let me ask you this. Why do you, not just talking about Christians, but why are people lazy? What is the reason some people will work like crazy and some people are lazy? Must be in the genes. Could be. Okay. Huh? Fear of criticism, he said. Let me read you some things. Somebody said some habits or some characteristics of somebody that's lazy. They're usually procrastinators. They struggle getting started. They keep putting it off. As soon as things become difficult, a lazy person will want to quit. They rarely set goals that are going to take sustained effort. They struggle to stick to any routine. They don't have any discipline. They will usually, if they've got a job to do, they'll do the bare minimum just to get by. They don't put forth a lot of interest in self-improvement or learning something new. They resist any type of change, and they avoid going out of their way to help other people. Okay, he says, warn them. People in your family of God that are lazy, you need to warn them. Now, the Catholic Church back in the Middle Ages come up with what they said were the seven deadly sins: lust, anger, pride, envy, gluttony, greed, and sloth, or laziness. That was one of the seven deadly sins they wrote down there. Spiritual lazy. Paul says you've got to warn those. If you're going to help them, you've got to try to warn them. I remember y'all heard the old story about the man that was blind. He had a seeing-eye dog, and the dog would take him everywhere, and it was in a busy city, and they were waiting to go across the street, and that dog could tell when it was time to go, and he would pull the blind man across, and the dog got out there in the middle of the street and just laid down, and the people were coming by, horns blowing, get out of the road, get out of the way, and all this. The dog just laying there, the poor blind man stuck, and the guy saw it. And he went out there to help the blind man on a cross, and he helped him on across the road in the busy traffic. And when he got over to the other side, the blind man thanked him. He said, where's my dog? He said, here he is right here. And he said, he went over there, and he was petting him on the head and everything. He says, I wouldn't be petting that dog. He like got you killed. He got you in the middle of the traffic and left you there, and you like to die. He said, I'm not petting him. I'm trying to find which way his head's pointing so I can kick his behind. And so a lot of times, some people need a behind kicking. Here's what Pete Rose said one time. Some people need a pat on the back. Some people need to be left alone. Some people need a kick in the pants, spiritually speaking. When warning is another one thing. When people are need a jolt, sometimes you have to jolt them. Here's what Paul said about lazy people. He said, if a man doesn't work, let him starve. He shouldn't eat. He didn't support it in any way. Spiritual lazy, that's another thing too. It takes effort. It takes effort to love people. It takes effort to do what God wants you to do. It takes effort to be a prayer warrior. It takes effort to do a lot of things. And so most Christians have a lot of potential, but they don't put forth any effort. He says, warn them. If you're going to look out for them, you got to warn them that are unruly. Second thing he says, comfort those that are faint-hearted. That's talking about the spiritual, the timid, the spiritually insecure type people. They're frightened. They don't want to try. They're scared they're going to fail. They would rather not try than try something and fail or whatever. They're very insecure and struggle in that. And maybe because people have wounded them in the church or something, so they're very timid and they don't want to ever step out in faith and do anything. I remember up in Tallahassee, our little church, we didn't have but about 25 or 30 people went up there. And I was wanting somebody, trying to get some people to come. And we didn't have any decent music. We didn't have hardly anything. And, well, it was a Wednesday night. I was teaching. I don't know what was teaching. But there was an old boy and that old man that was my neighbor when I lived up there. He was the grouchiest thing in the world. And I saw a young lady, not real young, I'm talking about 40 years old, something like that, nice-looking young lady come in there and sit down in our class. And I thought, man, there's a new person. And I hope maybe she's got a husband, family, or whatever. Anyway, we got talking about something, and this old man that lived next to me, he said, we got talking about psychologists or psychology. And he raised his hand. He said, I want to say something about psychologists. I wouldn't go across the street to listen to psychologists. He said, I think they're quacks, personally. I don't think they know anything. And I wouldn't give time of day for any of them people. Okay, I said, okay. Anyway, then she raised her hand, wanted to say something. I said, yes, ma'am, would you like to say something? She said, yes, my husband's a psychologist. And I thought, oh, Jesus, help me. I'm trying to get somebody in here, and it's fighting a losing battle. Anyway, there's a lot of people that don't try in the kingdom because they've been hurt, they've been wounded. He says you've got to comfort them. You've got to handle them a little simpler with kid gloves. Because letting them know that it's okay to fall. It's okay to fail as long as you're walking by faith. Jude says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless. One day he's going to present us that way.
Don't you think that's a slippery slope between enabling them by not calling them out and being too nice?
Yes. That's why I believe the warning, people that are lazy that aren't doing anything, it's a little bit more of a harsh, a negative thing. But yeah, you've got to do that. The frightened, the weak, sometimes you may have to handle them with kid gloves because they're so easily crushed. You've got to walk on eggshells around them a little bit. But yes, I do believe there's some people that you have to take a little bit firmer stance with. Then the last one he says, the weak, the last part of verse 14. Uphold the weak. All right, he says, warn the lazy, comfort the feeble or faint-hearted, and uphold the weak. That means be supportive, be put up with or whatever, those that are weak in their faith and are struggling and don't understand a lot of things. Anyway, all I'm saying is all through the Bible, he's telling us how to take care of each other. And there's all kinds of people in the church. There's some that are spiritual babes. There's some that are mature. There's some that know the word. There's some that's very shallow. There's some that are struggling to hang on. There's some that's strong and been through some hard times and still come out standing strong. We're all different, but we've got to look out for each other, or God's going to hold us accountable for how we relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, her and Billy Graham were riding down an interstate or road one day, and it came to a sign and it said, road under construction the next 14 miles or whatever. And then when they got to the end of it, the sign said, end of construction, thank you for your patience. And she told Billy Graham, that's what I won't put on my tombstone. When y'all bury me, put end of construction, thank you for your patience. And that's really the way we all look at ourselves. Let me wind this down and say this. There's a man in the New Testament called the Son of Consolation. His name's Barnabas. Barnabas never wrote a book that came into the canon of Scripture. But he helped a boy named Mark, who was kin to him, when Paul had all he could take of Mark and said, he's not going anymore with us. He encouraged him and stuck with him. He encouraged Paul. And Paul wrote 13 books in the Bible, might have wrote the 14 if he wrote the book of Hebrews. So Barnabas, because of his encouragement and support that he gave two people, they wrote over half the New Testament. He made that big a difference in their life. Here's what somebody said. 90% of Christians will never reach one-third of their potential because of their lazy, insecure, weak, faithless. They will have unused talents, gifts, abilities, unless we can help encourage them to be all that they can be in the Lord. Here's a little poem, and then I'll wind it up. A little push when the road is steep may take one up a hill. A little prayer when the clouds hang low may bring a soul a thrill. A little lift when the load bears down may help one to succeed. A little pull when the wheel slows down may help one gain his speed. A little clasp of the hand that's kind may lift from crushing care. A little word from a voice that's sweet may save one from despair. A little smile when the heart is sad may bring a sunbeam in. A loving word when the spirit droops may help one rise and win. A little love for a soul that's lost may help him seek God's grace. A little tear and a God bless you may brighten somebody's face. A little deed from a Christian's heart may bless a weary soul. A little boost when the battle's hard may take one to his goal. You know what the saddest verse in the Bible is? I'm going to show it to you right here. This is my opinion. Philippians 2:21. Paul's writing to them. He wants to come to them, or wants to send somebody to them to see, check on them. He says, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. I don't have nobody I can send that could care less about you people. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Do you really care about your brothers and sisters? Is God going to hold us accountable for letting some fall by the wayside? Somebody put it this way. Some out there in the church are barely hanging on. Some wonder if God or anybody cares. Some are laughing on the outside and crying on the inside. And some probably won't be here 6 months from now. We've got a job to do. We are our brother's keeper. We will be held accountable for the difference we can help make in the life of others on this same journey we're on. Think about that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the church. I thank you that you put us together and we're not walking this path by ourselves. We're not living isolated lives, separated from everybody else, but we do make an impact on each other. We still depend on you. We still cling to you. But thank you, Lord, for those around us with skin on that can help encourage, strengthen, warn, challenge, or whatever it takes to help us be all that we can be for you. Thank you for the church. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. May we be accountable to you for the family of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, y'all.